Our scripture reading this morning will come from three places. The first place from the book of Genesis chapter 13, and then from Genesis 19, and then from 2 Peter chapter 2. You can find the scripture reading this morning on the back of your outlines and the insert in your bulletins. I will be reading it from my Bible, but you can find it word for word on the back of your bulletins there. First from Genesis 13, the verses 8 through 13, then Genesis 19, 30 to 38, and finally 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Genesis 13, verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Then if you'll turn with me to Genesis 19, and you can see it there on your sheet, Genesis 19, beginning at verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. And then from 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 10. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 13, 19, and 2 Peter 2. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we have come to the last events of Lot's biblical story. And as we have come to these events, we look at them and see them as unspeakable events. In the first part of this chapter, we learned of the potential homosexual rape of the angels of God in Sodom before the Lord came and determined to destroy the city. And now at the end of this chapter, we've come to an event that makes us even more uncomfortable. The two daughters of Lot making their father drunk, seducing him, and having children with him. As I looked at various sermon series that other ministers have preached on the book of Genesis, I notice that there are many pastors who skip over these last verses of Genesis 19. Even the English translator of Calvin's commentaries on Genesis leaves out Calvin's comments on these last verses of Genesis 19, leaving them out of the commentary altogether. Perhaps these verses make you uncomfortable. Perhaps you think about skipping over them, as I have come here to put them before you this morning, these last events of Lot's life recorded in Scripture. And yet, in these ugly verses, we recognize that they have been put here by God. We recognize that in these verses, God has put a message before us, a message that warns us of the consequences of living a worldly life, a message that shows that though Lot is a believer, his life comes to a miserable, earthly, and sad end. And yet, in the discouragement and sadness of these verses, we see a message of God's grace. Well, you may remember from chapter 13 that Abraham has given his nephew Lot a choice. In those verses we read earlier, Abraham puts it before him, a contrasting lifestyle between the two. Abraham has been a sojourner. In Genesis 12, Abraham has been called from the land of his fathers to be a tent dweller and a sojourner upon the earth. As a tent dweller and a sojourner, he would always live in this world as if the world was not his home. He's called by God to live by faith outside of the world's ways, to focus his heart and his mind upon serving God and glorifying him forever, and his hope upon the salvation plan of God, which would be fulfilled through his offspring. He lived on this earth, according to Hebrews 11, with a focus on the heavenly city, a city without foundations, a city whose maker and builder is God, to which he belonged. Abraham never found his home on this earth. But in Genesis 13, as we read a moment ago, his nephew Lot is there with him, with their flocks and herds, and we're told that they've become too large for them to dwell together in the same place. And we read a moment ago about how Abraham gives Lot a choice. He can go to the right or he can go to the left, and put before him are the hills of Canaan or the beautiful valley of the Jordan. We're told in verse 10 that Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees the beauty of the Jordan Valley, the watery land, the potential of that place for a future here on this earth. And Lot chooses for himself to go to the left, to the Jordan Valley, to the east, and they separate from one another. As we're told in verse 12 of chapter 13, that Abraham is settling in the land of Canaan, Lot is settling, pitching his tent in the valley as far as close as he can to the city of Sodom, a city that verse 13 tells us was a city full of wicked and great sinners before the Lord. Lot has determined to pitch his tent in such a place. And in chapter 14, when the people of Sodom are carried off by these four enemy kings, and Abraham, his uncle, has to go and to rescue him, you would think it would get Lot's attention. But instead, he returns back to Sodom. He joins the people of Sodom. And in chapter 19, we see Lot living in the city of Sodom and sitting at the gate of the city. This is the contrast that we see in chapters 18 and 19. The angels of God are coming to them. in chapter 18, verse 1, when they come to Abraham, they come to bring him a message that his wife will have a child, a supernatural child, which will be part of the salvation plan of God. And Abraham is sitting at the tent of the door of his tent. And we see Lot in chapter 19, when the angels of God come, sitting at the gate of the city of Sodom, the city where he lives. The contrast between these two chapters is put forth in those two verses. One who is a tent dweller, one who lives as a city dweller in a wicked city filled with wicked sinners before the Lord. As we look at chapter 19 in Lot's life in Sodom, we see how Lot has had to compromise his life and his thinking. 2 Peter 2 reminds us that while Lot was living in Sodom, he was distressed, we're told in verse 7, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He is greatly distressed. He knows the wickedness that they do and how they live. And we're told in the next verse, 2 Peter 2, verse 8, that it torments his righteous soul. That verse says, "For as that righteous man, Lot," it calls him a righteous man, "as he lived day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." That means that as he lives in that city, he is hearing about the wickedness of the city, how they live by their senses, by what they want, by how they feel. He has not only heard, but he has saw and known of the wicked deeds that they do, and it torments this righteous man's soul. But he doesn't move. He stays. He stays living there. It means that when Lot was living there, he knew and understood the things and the wicked things that were going on around him. He's living in the city. The people in the city living for the pleasures of the world, they do what feels good to them, what they want to do. There seems to be no restraints. We see the evidence of that when the angels come to Lot's door and they want to attack the very angels of God. They live as if there is no self-control in their culture. They live for times of a city where you do as you please with no thinking of God. This torments Lot's soul, but he stays living in Sodom. When the angels come to the gate of the city and they are welcomed into Lot's home, and the men of the city demonstrate their wickedness outside of Lot's door, the angels come to him and they warn him. They tell him to get his family out, his sons-in-laws out, and the sons-in-laws think that he is jesting. They come to him a second time and they say, "Take your wife, take your two daughters who are her, lest they be swept away in punishment." But Lot lingers in the city. He doesn't want to leave. And finally, when they take him and his wife and his daughters by the hand and they pull them, they take them outside of the city, and Lot knows that the city is going to be destroyed. What does Lot do? Instead of going to the hills, as the angels tell him to do, he pleads to go to a smaller city. He pleads to go to a city called Zoar, a city that God had determined he was going to destroy because of its wickedness. But Lot wants to go there. It's as if Lot wants to downsize the city, the wicked city in which he has lived. Lot does not want to make a complete break. He wants to go to a city that is smaller than Sodom. He wants to go to a city where, again, he can live in a culture, in an environment where there is sin and wickedness, and he himself does not participate. But he will not cut off the life of that city from the environment in which he lives. And he wants to continue when he goes to Zoar to live in compromise. When the fire comes down from heaven, when his wife is fleeing and she turns back and she desires then the things of Sodom that are going to be destroyed, she's turned into a pillar of salt. And there's Abraham, seated up above in the hills. We're told that he sees the smoke. He's living as a tent dweller. He has prayed and interceded for the righteous in Sodom and ultimately Lot, and he stands in the same place overseeing the judgment of God. And again, we see the contrast. Abraham, the sojourner, and Lot, who has been saved from God's wrath, living in Zoar, a city without his house of Sodom, without the riches he once had, without his wife, and in a smaller version of the city that was destroyed. The consequences of his life decisions of following his eyes have led him to losing it all, and he still won't go to Abraham. And that brings us then to the consequences of his living in Sodom. Now, we're told in verse 30 that Lot went up to Zoar. We're told that he lived in the hills with his two daughters. He went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Now, what does that mean? It means that after he left Sodom and he went to Zoar, he went to the mount. He didn't go to the mountains right away. But while living in Zoar, he looked around at the wickedness of the city, and we're told that he was afraid to live in the city. That the city which had previously been so fearful for him in terms of the angels in Sodom, perhaps now was fearful for him, a believer in God, to live in such a place. We're told that he leaves the city. He goes to the hills as the angels originally had told him. And the place that he goes, notice where it is, the end of verse 30. He lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now notice what Lot does not do. He does not go to his uncle, Abraham, and live in the hills with him. And why doesn't he go to his uncle? He goes to a cave. If he goes to Abraham, he's going to have to admit that he was wrong. He is going to have to say to his uncle, I should not have lived where I decided to live. I should not have made these decisions for my life. I recognize now that I made a mistake, that when you came to rescue me from the other kings, I should have not moved back to Sodom. Sodom now has been destroyed, and Zoar is a fearful place for me to live. But Lot does not do that. He doesn't want to admit his mistake. He is too prideful to admit to the life decisions, the wrong decisions that he has made. And he doesn't think at all about his daughters. His daughters, who had previously been engaged to two men at Sodom. His daughters now, who have lost their mother and their potential husbands. These daughters who would need husbands, believing husbands. And yet Lot doesn't go there. He goes to a cave. Now don't miss the reality of what that means, that Lot went to a cave. This is not a cave with lights and stairs with handrails, beautiful formations of rock in the cave that the waters have made with a gift shop nearby. This is not that kind of cave. It's damp, it's dark, It's lonely, probably moldy and smelly, with bats and other animals inside. And there he sits, without the city that he lived in for so long. It's been destroyed. His house has been destroyed. He has no wife and only his two daughters. And the daughters there with their father, they've gone from city dwellers to cave dwellers. They've gone from being engaged to single and lonely. They have gone from a city with other young people to single, living in a cave with a sad father who's lost everything of his life. And what do the girls do? It is said that of some, and it can be said of these girls, you can take the girls out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the girls. Sodom's depravity remains. Let's look this morning at their thinking. In verse 31, the older daughter goes to the younger daughter and says, "Let's have a heart-to-heart." And in her conversation, God and pleasing God and doing what is right before God and trusting in Him and waiting on God's provision is not at the forefront of her mind. Her words reflect the thinking of the city of Sodom, which has been destroyed. "Our father is old," she says. "There's no man on the earth to come into us in the manner of all the earth." There's no man here. "Our father's old. What is our future? Come, let us make our father drink wine, that we will lie with him and we may preserve the offspring from our father." Her thinking, as the verse tells us, is to do what is done over all the earth, over what is seen, of what is happening around all the earth in which she lives. And the reason she wants to do this thing is to preserve her own offspring. Notice the wording. They want a man to go into them. They are not thinking about love and marriage and male and female becoming one flesh. She and her sister want an offspring. She and her sister find their future in the offspring. And though God has not provided an offspring to them, and they see no hope of an offspring coming from them, they turn to something even worse than what we saw in Sodom. Their thinking is Sodom. Their thinking is like an animal in the feedlot. And the only male they see is their father. And so they go with a trick from Sodom. They get him drunk. They seduce him to preserve what they think is for him, his line. So they've justified it in their mind. And as counselors even today will tell us, why would they think that? So often when there is an abuser for a man, it is for lust and pleasure. But for a woman, it is because she wants something. For the Canaanites of her day, a male child for her meant security. It was like a pension fund. If you did not have a male son to take care of you, in some Canaanite cultures, they would throw you out and throw your body into the garbage dump, abandoned. They are thinking of their future. They are thinking concerning what they want, what they need in this world. And for them to achieve what they want, there is no self-control. There is no restraint. God is not in the picture. The way it was in Sodom is the way it was for Lot's two daughters. Well, they know their father won't agree. They know that to get around his conscience, there's a way. They've seen his mistakes in Sodom. They've seen it before. Let's keep his wine glass full. They know that in Sodom, when their father drinks too much, he does things he won't normally do. When they know when he drinks, he won't even know what happened in the morning. And they do it two nights in a row. What a shameful way for Lot to wake up. His house is gone. His wealth is gone. His wife is gone, suffered under God's wrath. He lives in a cave, and he wakes up to find both daughters pregnant, and there's only one way they could be. The daughters are not even ashamed. As you look at the names in which they have named their sons, the names reflect where those sons have come from. Moab, it tells us in the footnote, means from father. Ben-Ammi means son of my people or son of my own kin, an indication that they are named over what after what took place there in the cave. And that is the misery of the end of Lot's life. Here's a man who has compromised, who has lived close to the city, who has lived close to the wickedness and the culture around him, who sought in his soul to be still faithful and righteous before God, but surrounded by sin in a place where he didn't belong. And now his wife has been destroyed in the judgment, and his two daughters have done such a wicked thing. What are the lessons that we can learn from Lot? The first lesson is that sin begets sin. You can see how the depravity of Sodom has affected his own daughters. The people of Sodom demonstrate where they come. When they come to his door, there is no standard for their thinking and what they do. And there we see Lot's daughters living the same way. There is no godly standard to their thinking. They do only what they want, and they do what it takes to have what they want. Another pastor who preached on this passage put it this way: the taboo of homosexuality has been broken in their lives, so it was concerning rape. This easily opens the door in society to move on to other wicked things. Incest is easy when homosexuality and rape are accepted in a society as normal. So has the influence of Sodom affected Lot's daughters. Second lesson we can learn from Lot is the consequences of living in Sodom. Look at where Lot ends up. He follows his eyes and he lives near Sodom. And as he follows his eyes and lives there as a believer in a wicked city, he knows it is wrong. He knows what the world around him is doing is wrong. And yet when the angels come and tell him to flee, he still lingers. When the destruction comes upon the city, he wants to go to live in another wicked city. Again and again, God has gotten his attention. Again and again, he cannot give up. The culture, the world around him in which he is living, even though he knows it is sinful and wrong. Again and again, he is reminded of his uncle Abraham, who has withdrawn from that focus and is living in the hills where the angels told him to go. And now, as you look at the names of his two sons, Moab and the Ammonites will later be peoples that come from those two sons, people who will cause harm and hostility to God's people Israel when they are delivered from the land of Egypt. Here is a man who is saved. But when you look at his life and his descendants, he's done nothing for the Lord or the Lord's kingdom, and his descendants are even hostile to God's redemption plan. But the third thing we can see from our text is that God's grace triumphs over sin. You read a story like this and you say to yourself, what good can come out of this situation? Why would we even want to read it? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, why did Pastor Rob even preach on these verses? But we know from later revelation of a young Moabite woman named Ruth, a daughter of the Moabites, a daughter of Moab. Her Israelite husband dies in the book of Ruth, and she is told by her mother-in-law, Naomi, to go back to her people, and she turns her back on her people and their false gods, and this woman of Moab says to Naomi, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. She will give birth to a child who would be a grandfather of the king of Israel, King David, the man after God's own heart. Israel's King David, who greater son would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all God's people, and the only salvation for sinners. And he would be born in the line of a daughter of Moab. Moab, conceived in Acts 19. God's grace triumphs over sin. No matter how ugly it looks, God's grace can triumph over any bad situation. God's grace, even through wicked things, can triumph. And as we see in this story, through a daughter of Moab, the salvation of God comes. Fourth, live the life of a tent dweller. Throughout this sermon, we have looked at Abraham as he has represented the covenant line. Abraham, who is living the life of a tent dweller, a sojourner. He has not gone to live near Sodom, but he lives with his focus on God and the salvation of the covenant of God. This is the life that God has called you to. You have come to know the covenant line, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. You live in this world not for yourself, not for your pleasures, not for what you want and to get whatever you want, but you live for Him. You don't live for yourself with your focus on yourself, but on Jesus Christ, your Savior, who has taken you from that wicked world and brought you unto yourself. As we read this morning in Colossians 3, your mind, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us, is on heaven. Your mind is on the things of God. Your hope is on Him and the salvation of our Savior, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His seating at the right hand of God. Because you belong to Him and you live for Him, your mind is not on earthly things. You put those to death. Your mind is on the things of God, the things that you desire more than anything else that may attract you in this world. That what attracts you is not the pleasures of this world, but what attracts you is the kingdom of heaven. The city that is without foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The story of Lot and his miserable end is there to remind us that don't try to keep your feet in one life and in the other. It doesn't work. You can end up like Lot, who compromised his life, who knew that all these things around him were wrong, but he continued to linger and he wouldn't leave it. That he went time and time again, even after being delivered from God's wrath and judgment, he downsizes to a smaller city and ends up in a cave. Lot struggled to break from what he knew what was wrong and living in that environment. God is calling you this morning to break away from those patterns. That those patterns of sin in your life that you look around and you see and you know that that's not right, that that's wrong, that your conscience is tormented because you know that's not what people should do. That maybe yourself, as you look and know of those things, are saying, well, I'm not participating in those things. I'm not doing those things, so I must be all right. I can identify with Lot. Lot knew of them, Peter tells us. He heard of them. He saw them. His soul was tormented, but he could not break free. And there's his uncle, a tent dweller. He has left all of that behind. He never finds a home, a place in this world where he can linger among sinners. But he lives with his focus on the eternal city, his mind, his heart, on God's salvation, which has come unto him. May you, as the people of God, recognize where you have come this morning. That you have come to a place which represents the tent dwelling of Abraham. The people of God gathered to worship him in this place. That you have left behind the things of this world, the evil of this world, that you have put to death in your life. And coming here this morning, you have put on the nature of Christ. That you come to identify with the table of the Lord, with the visible means of grace, which represents his body and his blood. That together, as the saints of God, you come before him and participate in this meal, having left that world behind, making a clean break, and coming to dwell with him in this place. That as you gather here, you participate in a picture of heaven. A heavenly place where God has brought you. A place where our Savior has brought you through his grace. May you delight not in the pleasures of the world, but may you delight in this place, in this meal that God has given unto you. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we look this morning at these verses, we see such sadness and misery, things, Lord, which even today in our world are unspeakable to many. But Lord, we also see your grace. We see, Lord, what we must not do, and who, Lord, we must look to be reminded that our Savior has saved us from that wicked world, that our Savior has delivered us from our sins, that our Savior has brought us unto you. A reminder, O Lord, that we must be tent dwellers, sojourners in this world, that we must never linger too much in the wickedness of it, that, Lord, when we participate in sin, we would leave it behind. That, Lord, we would not just downsize for a time and make it less tempting, but break from it cleanly and identify with our Savior who has given us his grace and eternal life. Father, may we look to Abraham and his tent dwelling. May we identify with his hope in the salvation plan that you came to bring. The salvation plan which was fulfilled in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. A salvation plan which refocuses our mind and heart upon the grace and the kingdom of heaven. That, Lord, in this grace we may dwell. That we may know you and live for you. And Father, this morning as we gather, we know that for many of us, life has been difficult. We know, Lord, that for some of us, perhaps there has been abuse. Perhaps there's been sins against us. Perhaps, Lord, we've come as sinners who want to change, but are struggling, Lord, with that change. May you grant us your grace to see how the grace of Christ overcomes all. That we, Lord, as we partake, as we identify, as we dwell with you, may find satisfaction to our souls in that grace and forgiveness that only you can give. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.